All right. Welcome, everybody. Just a quick point of clarification. It was my bad communicating something to Peter. So tonight's vision gathering is specifically for parents, caregivers, newly married. We're trying to connect specifically with kind of burgeoning families. And then there's a different one on July 10th. It's another Sunday in the evening at 6. If none of the ones we've announced have been specific for you, your demographic, whatever, or you couldn't make it to the one that was specifically for your demographic, that's where we're trying to get everybody else to come, okay? We've been trying to make sure we focus on certain voices that can sometimes get lost in the crowd, but now if that wasn't kind of your space, July 10th at 6 is where we're trying to get everybody else in. So we'll remind you of that in the coming couple of weeks too. All right, today we are finishing our study in the book of Philippians. We have spent 10 weeks studying this four-chapter book. We've been trying to go pretty deep, but honestly, we could have done 20. There's just so much that Paul has been trying to say and what the Holy Spirit has been trying to say to our church. But this is week 10. We're finishing up. You can open up to Philippians 4 or in your Bible or on your device. But we've heard from 6 different speakers in this series. Two of them were kind of a two-for-one shot. But all throughout it, we've been hitting some big themes. And one of the themes that I think has been most prevalent is the theme of unity. How Paul was so concerned that the church in Philippi would experience the unity of the Spirit. They would experience unity amongst themselves, that any grumbling or arguing or complaining or disruptions in the church would be quieted and quelled through humility and mutual service and love for one another. And I think that's been so important for our church, especially as we've come out of a really challenging season, we're on this side of COVID, a challenging season on this side of a very difficult leadership transition. It's a really important time for us as a church to be focusing on building strength of unity among our congregation. And I had a situation this week, and it kind of, you know, a pastor can take anything and turn it into a sermon illustration. So here it is. But if you have a strong gag reflex, I just want to encourage you to be prepared. Here's your trigger warning. So one of my bad habits is I kind of have a little pile of dirty gym clothes in the corner of our bathroom. Kind of throughout a few days or over a week, they kind of pile up there, and then eventually I deal with them in the laundry. I don't want to put sweaty clothes in the laundry hamper with other clothes because then they don't dry. So they get their little pile. And earlier this week, Rebecca comes to me and she says, Dave, you really need to deal with your pile of gym clothes. It's getting really gross. I can smell it. I'm gagging. And I'm like, okay, like that's fine. That's good feedback. She's never really mentioned that before. I'm happy to go deal with it. But like normally it's not that bad. It's kind of in a space where it doesn't bother either of us. So I go up there and as soon as I open our ensuite bathroom door, I can smell it. And I was like, woof. But you know how you can smell your own brand? You're like, that's not me. Right? I'm telling you, the gag reflex. That's not me. What's going on here? So I start picking up the clothes to go start my laundry, and I find a big cat turd in my gym clothes. Now, our cat, we don't have a litter box because normally she just goes outside. We let her out, we let her in. There's normally no issues with our cat, but I guess at some point, she didn't get out when she needed to, so she found my nice pile of gym clothes and decided this is the spot where I'm going to... It could have been worse, I guess. So anyways, I had to wash those clothes multiple times, and so gross, and even clothes that weren't in that pile when I put them on this week, it's almost like I've smelt it. Like I've got this like residue of fear that I might smell like a litter box wherever I go. And so here's where a pastor can make anything into a sermon illustration. If the church is not careful, if the church is not paying attention, Satan can come and drop a turd on the church. And listen, even when we clean it up, we need to be aware of residue. We need to be aware that it could come back. We need to be aware that it's possible to get back into old habits, to go back into old ways, and back into old challenges and slip back into that. So we need to keep sniffing. We need to be aware anytime we sniff any residue of disunity, it needs to be dealt with immediately. And the church in Philippi was in general a healthy church, but Paul sniffed just a little residue of what Satan was trying to do on that church and in that church. He said, no, we need to sniff this out and deal with it now before it becomes something much bigger and much worse. And so friends, I am committed as your pastor, and I pray that you would commit with me to ongoing church unity. It is the thing that will bring life and vitality as we trust in the Spirit to pull us together, because a church that is disunified is an ineffective church. And we are called to be on the mission of Jesus to bring and preach the gospel to the nations, discipling people in the way of Jesus so that his church can flourish, God can be glorified, and souls could be saved. So we need to be unified. So as we finish up today, we're in Philippians 4. You'll see how this connects with unity and mutual service. But Paul kind of sandwiches the letter to the Philippians with the same topic on each side. It's a pretty common literary device that he uses. So you'll see a lot of similarities from the beginning of chapter 1 as we close chapter 4. We're in chapter 4, 10 to 23 to close today. How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know you have always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Even so, you have done well to share with me in my present difficulty. As you know, you Philippians were the only ones who gave me financial help when I first brought you the good news and then traveled on from Macedonia. No other church did this. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent help more than once. I don't say this because I want a gift from you. Rather, I want you to receive a reward for your kindness. At the moment, I have all I need and more. I am generously supplied with the gifts you sent me with Epaphroditus. They are a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. And this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. Now all glory to God our Father forever and ever. Amen. Give my greetings to each of God's holy people, all who belong to Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send you their greetings, and all the rest of God's people send you greetings too, especially those in Caesar's household. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So a few reminders. Again, this connects back to chapter 1. The Philippian church had been in partnership with Paul. That word partnership, it's koinonia. It really speaks of a business partnership, sharing responsibility and sharing the cost of an endeavor. So they had financially supported Paul as he moved on from planting their church and planted other churches throughout Europe. They had blessed him multiple times with resources to make that work. And this was the occasion for Paul's letter. They had sent a financial gift to him with Epaphroditus, one of their church members. Paul had sent Epaphroditus home, and he also sent this letter as an explanation of what happened to Epaphroditus and a thank you. Really, it was a friendship letter saying thank you for your partnership in this ministry. And so as Paul closes here, his words kind of remind me of a conversation I've had with friends at different times in my life as well. You know, I'm 39, and so birthdays are less and less fun, especially next year's birthday. And I don't expect my friends at birthdays or Christmas, I don't expect them to give me presents, right? Like at a certain point, your friends don't have to show up with presents at your birthday. But when they do, you're like, oh, that's really nice of you. That's kind. What do we say in that situation? You shouldn't have. You didn't need to. But thank you, right? I didn't need a gift. This wasn't necessary. Our friendship is enough. But I really appreciate the thoughtfulness and generosity. And this is really what Paul is saying to the Philippians. Listen, I really appreciate your financial contribution to my ministry, and you're helping me out when I'm in jail. But you didn't need to. This is awesome, but you shouldn't have. It wasn't necessary. This was not something you had to do for us to maintain friendship. He's kind of got this almost clash of ideas, like, oh, this is super helpful, but you didn't have to do it in the first place. Here's how Paul says it. I was never even in need. Yet you've done well to share with me, and I praise God that you did. So how can Paul say that? How can a guy who's in jail for preaching the gospel, how can he say, I don't have any needs? How can he possibly say that? He was trying to plant churches. He had travel costs. He had food and lodging costs, among a whole bunch of other costs. He says, I didn't really need your gifts in the first place. Of course he had needs. But then if he didn't have any needs, if he didn't need their gift at all, then why is he thanking them? So I want to talk about these two sides of the coin. Three reasons why Paul is thankful for the gift of the Philippian church, but also one big reason why he didn't need their generosity in the first place. And all of this will teach us what Paul's trying to teach the Philippians about how to view their own possessions and their finances and their gifts and their generosity toward ministry and missions and the concept of how this connects to the mission of Jesus. But it also will show us that with the right attitude toward our possessions and our offerings, we're freed up to love each other and maintain unity in the church, which is the goal. So, three reasons Paul is thankful. Number one, Paul knows that giving blesses the giver. Giving blesses the giver as much or more than it blesses the person receiving the gift. Verse 17, Paul says, I don't say this because I want a gift from you. Rather, I want you to receive a reward for your kindness. Paul's excitement about the gift the Philippian church gave him wasn't so much about how it would bless him. He was excited about how the act of giving would bless the Philippian church. He says, you're going to receive a reward for your kindness. From who? From God. Right? I've been reading the New Living Translation of the Bible today, but the New International Version says it like this. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. He's using banking language. Somehow giving stores up additional credit in the account of the giver. It reminds me of what Jesus says. Don't store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy and thieves can't break in and steal. There's something about the act of generosity, there's something about the act of giving that actually builds up a heavenly bank account. And what Paul's not saying is that you somehow have to earn enough credit to get into heaven. No. What he's talking about is people who are already saved, people who already know Jesus, people who are already in God's kingdom. Your acts of generosity, other places in the Bible talk about our good deeds, are met with heavenly rewards. That everyone's experience in heaven is not necessarily the same. Some of us will squeak in by the grace of God, but others will be lavished with rewards for the way we lived our life, the good deeds we did, and the generosity we practiced. So Paul's just saying this is such a great thing that you gave because you're building up your account. You're receiving an award, a reward from God. You're making a deposit into a heavenly bank account. Paul also quotes Jesus in Acts 20, verse 35, where he says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So here he's saying it's actually more of a blessing to the giver than the one who's receiving the act of generosity. Now, we understand this to a degree because we think we've had the experience where we give and we feel good about it. We see the result of it and we see how happy the person is who receives the gift or the act of generosity. Oh, that feels really good. But there's something much deeper than that. There's something in the invisible spiritual realm that's going on that creates a blessing and a reward for the person who is generous. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 9:6. He says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. So here's a different metaphor Paul's using, not the metaphor of investment, but the metaphor of sowing and harvest. Here's what smart farmers know. Smart farmers know they should never eat all of their seed. Some of the seed, some of the produce is for the farmer and their family. But a large percentage of the harvest is supposed to go back into the ground to produce a greater harvest. If you eat all of your seed, if you eat all of your produce, there's nothing left for the future. It's all gone. And smart farmers know this. There's a difference between sowing and spending. There's a difference between sowing and spending. When you spend money, it's gone. You buy your daily $9 latte, you enjoy it for about 3 minutes, and then it's over. You will never get that $9 back. But there's a difference between sowing and spending. Why? Because when I sow a seed in the ground, I reap a harvest from that seed. I can sow 100 seeds in the ground and I'll get 1,000 back. I can sow 1,000 and I can get 10,000 back, because sowing leads to a harvest. Spending just sends money away. And Paul is telling us that when we sow resources into God's kingdom, there's a harvest on the other end of it. We're never spending money when we give to ministry. We're never spending money when we welcome Ukrainian refugees on our dime. We're never spending money when we send our money to missionaries. We're never spending money when we're supporting the ministries of the church. We're sowing it, and we will reap a harvest. Now, don't misunderstand this, because Paul isn't talking about a cosmic vending machine. He's not talking about a formula. If you give a dollar today, you'll get $10 tomorrow. If you give $100, you'll get $10,000. He's not talking about that, because elsewhere we see sometimes the harvest isn't necessarily financial. He actually gives one example in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says it could be thanksgiving. If you give to a ministry, if you give to someone who's struggling and in need, what's going to happen? They're going to thank God for the provision. And that's the harvest. When you give to your church, you're going to bless kids in kids' church to learn about Jesus. And they're going to grow up knowing Jesus. And they're going to have a family of kids who know Jesus. And that seed multiplies and multiplies and multiplies. And that's the harvest that you sowed. And yeah, I believe that there are times where financial seed will lead to a financial harvest, but God is not a cosmic vending machine. It's not a formula. But one thing we do know, when we sow into the kingdom, we will reap a harvest. So here's what Paul's saying to the Philippians. I don't want generosity from you. I want generosity for you. Because I know when you're generous, you are going to be blessed. I'm excited about this practice of generosity in your life, because I'm excited to see what God is going to do with the seeds you are sowing. So the second reason Paul is thankful for the gift is because he knows that generosity is an act of worship. And every pastor loves to see their people worshiping. Verse 18 says, "Your gifts are a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God." Paul knows ultimately that whatever the Philippian believers are giving to his ministry, they're actually giving to God. They're actually giving as an offering and as a sacrifice to God. So I could come up here as your pastor and say, listen, we need your money so that we can resettle Ukrainian refugees. Or I could say, please give money to our missions fund so we can support missionaries. Or I could say, please give to the general fund so that I could have a salary and the Funk children could be fed. I could say those things, but those are actually somewhat inaccurate. Because when you give to those areas, you're not giving to Ukrainian refugees, you're not giving to our mission partners, and you're not giving to me so that I can feed my kids. You're giving to the Lord. You're giving a sacrifice to Him. And the people who end up distributing that, they're responsible in a different way. Your responsibility is just to worship. When you're giving, you're not giving to these things. You're giving as an act of worship. We need to remind ourselves there's actually a lot of different ways we worship God. Worship doesn't start when the music starts and end when the music ends. There's so many different ways we worship God. And music is just one medium that we use to facilitate our worship. At the heart of worship is our heart. Worship is a heart issue. It's about bringing your whole self to God in a variety of different ways, and your whole life can be an act of worship. Some people actually really struggle with the music part of worship. It doesn't really connect much with their heart, and that's okay, because there's many ways to worship God, and one of those ways is to be generous. And however we worship, there's one principle that I think is clear. Worship is supposed to cost us something. Worship is supposed to cost us something. You know, when we give, it just going, oh, I got like 6 cents that I can give today. You'll never miss those 6 cents. K. King David at one point was going to make a sacrifice to the Lord, and someone said, hey, I have all these animals that I can donate toward this sacrifice. You can have them for free. But David insisted on paying for them because he said in 2 Samuel 24:24, I will not present burnt offerings to the Lord my God that have cost me nothing. Worship must cost us something. You know, often, especially in times like we're in right now, we pray to God to give us money. God, I need money for gas. I need money for groceries. I need money for this or money for that. God, please give me money, Lord. And a lot of people actually use God to get money, which kind of shows that their actual God is money, and God is the servant who's supposed to get the money and bring it to you. Then you get mad at God when he doesn't bring you money. See how that works? What if we reverse the process, and instead of using God to get money, we actually use our money to worship God? We actually use what he's blessed us with to say, here's an offering, here's a way that I can love you by being generous towards you and being generous toward the people you love. So Paul knows that the generosity of the Philippians is not really about supplying his needs. It's about the Philippians worshiping God, and any pastor loves to see their people worshiping God. The third reason Paul is thankful is he knows that generosity unlocks God's provision. There's something about being generous that really opens the door for God to bless us and provide for us supernaturally. Verse 19, Paul says, and this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches. What's the biggest worry we have when we think about giving an offering, when we think about helping Ukrainian refugees, when we think about giving away some of our possessions or our wealth? What's the biggest worry we have? Will there be enough left over for me? Will I be able to pay my bills? Will my needs be supplied? And Paul is saying, yes, there will be enough left over because God will make sure you're provided for. We need to realize that ultimately our provision does not come primarily from our paychecks or our bank accounts or retirement savings. God will use those things to provide for us, but if God needs to, he can squeeze money out of a rock to provide for you. He can do whatever needs to be done to make sure you're provided for. But Paul says something about generosity opens the door and unlocks the supernatural provisions of heaven. I know in my family, there were twice when we were moving and we had extra costs in our life where the timing worked out where we actually received family inheritances that helped pay for huge costs, including when we moved here. We had tons of costs moving here, and there were family inheritances that helped us with that. And just the timing of that, we didn't expect that. That wasn't money that we had earned. That wasn't money that we produced. It was just something that the Lord found a way to provide for our needs in a moment where we were trying to be obedient to his calling. Well-known scripture from the Old Testament, Malachi 3:10, says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. It's Old Testament principle of giving 10% of your income to the temple. A lot of Christians practice that today. I practice that. 10% goes straight to the Lord. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse so that there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. Try it, God says. Practice generosity. Rely on my provision and the doors of heaven opening for you when you are generous. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. God is going to provide for you, and one of the reasons he's going to provide for you and give you all that you need is so that you can continue to be generous. So you continue to do what he's called you to do. Anne Frank once said it, no one ever became poor by giving. Of all the ways to become poor, this isn't one of them. Being generous will never lead to poverty. It can't. It's impossible because God promises to provide for you when you are. So Paul is thankful for the Philippians' generosity because he knows their giving will bless them. He loves seeing them worship God, and he knows their giving will help unlock God's supernatural provision in their lives. But in all that, Paul says, in the end, you didn't have to do it. I didn't need it. And here's your pastor up here. I don't know if you've ever heard a pastor say this. You don't need to give to the church. Can I hear some amens? Do you know why? Because even if you stop giving, God won't stop providing. So this is not about your pastor getting up here and starting a fundraising campaign and squeezing guilt out of you until you get some cash out of your wallet. God will provide for his church. One of the ways he does it is through the people of the church. And so the question is, will you be obedient when God says that you need to participate in that provision? But that's between you and the Lord. I'm going to teach you biblical principles. I'm going to teach you the blessing of giving. But I'm not coming up here saying you have to give, because I know that God is going to provide. And so I want to have the same attitude as Paul to say, listen, I am so thankful. And we say it every Sunday. We're so thankful for your gifts. But in the end, we don't need them, because we have a God who will provide for us. If you want to join in on his provision, jump in. He will bless you. But he is the ultimate provision for our church. And this is a principle that Paul has learned as well in his own ministry. Why didn't Paul need their money? Because Paul learned the secret of contentment. Paul learned the secret of contentment. Chapter 4, verse 11 to 13. I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or with little. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Paul has learned the secret of living in every situation. You know, there's a popular book. It's a little older now, but it was called The Secret. And it was based on really this pagan idea, this non-Christian idea of what's called the law of attraction. And the whole idea is, if you want something enough, if you believe for something enough, if you create space in your life for the thing, the universe will literally reorganize itself around your desires and give you what you want. And the weird thing is, it sounds a lot like certain brands of prosperity theology. If you really want it, if you have enough faith, God will move heaven and earth and give you what you want. But our relationship with Jesus isn't about getting everything we want. Paul says, a lot of the times, it's just about being content with what we have and what we don't have. Paul says, I've learned to live with lots and being well fed, and I've learned to live while I'm actually starving. But the secret is contentment. Paul says the secret is contentment. I'm content with lots, and I'm content with a little. Contentment is being satisfied with what you already have. Satisfied with what you already have. We live in a culture of discontent. We're discontent with our paycheck, so we look for a better job. We're discontent with our house, so we mortgage ourselves to our eyeballs to get a bigger house. We're discontent with our car, so we get a better car. We're discontent with our spouse, so we trade her in for a newer model. We're discontent. We're always looking for more. And what we find out when we get more is it's still not enough. Has anybody been there? You get what you wanted, and the shine wears out after too short of a time, and now you're stuck wanting more again. Let me tell you something. If you're not content with what you have now, you won't be content with what you have later. Unless you can learn contentment now, you'll never be content if you get more or if you get less. We have this idea, if I only had a little more, if I only had a little more. You know, I think wealth is like a box. And when we get money, it's like the gas inside the box, or our lifestyle is like the gas inside the box, and it fills the container. We will always spend to our lifestyle. We will always spend what we have. We will always get to the point. I mean, people who are much wealthier than you and I, they're in more debt than you and I. Because they spend what they have. Until we learn to be content, we'll never get to a point where we actually appreciate what we have and live within our means, because we'll always be pushing the envelope for more. What's the old definition of insanity? Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. If I only had a little bit more, if I only had a little bit more, if I only had a little bit more. We're insane. Our culture is insane. We're constantly pursuing more, and it's never enough. Modern psychologists have even realized what Paul knew 2,000 years ago. The secret to a happy, satisfied life is being thankful for what you already have. Being thankful right now, not saying I'll be thankful when this happens or my life will finally get good if I can finally have that thing. Being thankful and content right now is what leads to a fully satisfying life. And you know what else it does? It frees us to actually love each other. When I'm always pursuing more, I'm often dehumanizing the people around me as people or things that can give me stuff, or people who can't give me stuff, and so I'll push them aside. But when I actually learn to value people for who they are, not as resources that could give me things or might take things from me, I can actually start loving them. And as a pastor, if all I see you guys are potential tithers, I won't actually love you. But when I can see you as people and not worry about what you're giving, I can actually just love you. I can love you. And we can build church unity and focus on the mission of Jesus. And you know what? When we love each other and focus on the mission, people will give. They will. We don't have to worry about that part. But when we focus on being content on what we have, then we'll be able to fully love each other and pursue the ministry God has for us. But how can Paul do this? How is this possible? How can Paul be sitting in prison and say, I'm content with everything that I have as it is? He says in verse 13, because I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. This is one of the most well-known scriptures in Christianity. Most of you probably have it memorized and you've quoted it, but pardon me for saying, but most of the time when we quote it out of context because we're like, any mountain that's in my way, I can blast through it because I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me, right? Don't try to claim this verse when you're jumping out of a plane with no parachute. That's not what Paul had in mind. What did Paul have in mind? Contentment in situations where he was hungry with nothing. Have you claimed this verse when you're priced out of the housing market? Have you claimed this verse when you can't fill up your gas tank? Have you claimed this verse when you want to be married, but the right person just hasn't come along? This is the context Paul is claiming this verse in. I'm in jail with nothing, but I can do it because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Thank you. Here's why we need to claim this verse in hard times. Because when you have Jesus, you have more than enough. When you have Jesus, you already have more than enough. Maybe you'll get the new car, but the shine won't last. Maybe you'll be able to get the mortgage and buy the home, but homeownership comes with its challenges. Maybe you'll get married, but marriage is hard. Cars, houses, jobs, spouses, you know what? They can all be lost. Money can be lost, taken away. Health can be lost, but Jesus can never be lost. Listen, they killed him. They hung him on a cross. They threw him in a grave, and then he came back. He can never be lost. He can never be taken away again. He is our one firm and secure hope who can never be lost. And if you still have Jesus, you still have everything you need because he has eternal life in store for you. No matter, as Peter said, no matter what battle you have lost, your victory is in Christ because eternal life is in store for you. You have everything you need. Paul elsewhere says, in my weakness, he is strong. When I have nothing, I have everything because I have Jesus. So Paul is extremely grateful for the gift, but he didn't really need it because he has Jesus. In that jail cell, when he's all alone and he's starving, he still has Jesus. Now, what did generosity and contentment have in common? When you're content with what you have, you're released from the power that money and possessions have over you. You're released from the fear of losing them or what might happen if you let them go. And then when God gives you an opportunity to be generous, if you're living a life of contentment, you'll say something crazy like, oh, I actually have some money I don't need. And you can give it when opportunity arises, and you'll be able to release it in faith, knowing that God will provide for your needs when the needs come up. And you can do it as an act of worship, full of faith that God will bless you and provide for you as you do. So a church that's full of people who are both generous and content is a church full of the kind of people Paul's been encouraging the Philippian church people to be. People who are humble, people who are focused on the interests of others, not just their own interests, people who are prioritizing others, people who are prioritizing the mission of Jesus. That's a church that's unified. Generosity and contentment keeps the stink of disunity off the church. And Paul finishes and says, may the grace, that's the gift, the generous gift, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your incredible generosity toward us. You so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son, that when we believe in him, we receive the gift of eternal life. Thank you, God, for your amazing grace. And I do pray the gift, the grace of the Lord Jesus would be with our spirit as a church. And you would help us, Lord, to continue to practice unity together, prioritizing the needs of one another, to live with a sense of contentment and generosity that prioritizes the needs of others above ourselves. God, a church that's united is a beautiful church, and it's an effective church that carries out the mission of Jesus to bring the good news to the world. And as we close this letter to the Philippians, Lord, I pray the truths that we've uncovered would not close with the book, but they would continue to sink deep into our hearts and into the culture and life of our church as we seek to serve you in a unified way, moving to a bright and amazing future that you have in store for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.